Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, and then we're going to shift over into chapter 7 and read verses 11 through 24. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man and grieved him to his heart, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then we go to chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two, into of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up on the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them with 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
New Testament reading is from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, and contains the preaching text, which you find printed in the worship folder. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your whole word, Old and New Testaments. We thank you that it is one big story of your grace, one big record of what you have done to save us. Now we pray that you'll help us to understand this particular portion. In Jesus' name, amen. The text is baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sermon that I'm preaching today is not primarily a defense of infant baptism. We are baptizing Evie Rose, but that is not what I'm doing. I'm not trying to defend infant baptism, although I will do this much. If I were going to make that defense, I would go to Genesis 17, where God instituted circumcision as the seal of his covenant with his people, and this is the important part, which would eventually include Gentiles. So it's not just for Jews. That sign and seal is not just for Jews. Genesis 17:4 says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Not just the Jewish nation, but a multitude of nations. So God's covenant extends to all the nations, and his sign extends to all the nations, although it changes. The sign of God's covenant was ordered to be given to male infants on the eighth day of their life. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So babies, you see. "Every male among you shall be circumcised who is 8 days old." Then I would go to compare these with the reports of the whole household baptisms in the New Testament and the Apostle Paul's statement in Colossians 2 to the conclusion that Christ has fulfilled circumcision, which was given to Abraham. He has fulfilled it by his death on the cross, and it has been replaced with baptism. There it is in a nutshell. So I'm not going to preach that. I just did, but I'm not going to. Short sermon, right? Okay. But what I am going to focus upon more is the text of 1 Peter 3:21, which can be very confusing. Some have construed it to mean that it is the very act or action of baptism that applies salvation. It's done in the doing, you see, according to some people. In churches that practice infant baptism, this has led to much abuse. Baptism has been treated like magic. Isolated from any true profession of faith on the part of the parents, which have no real intention of raising the child in the faith, even though they bring the child to baptism. And on the other hand, in some other kinds of churches that practice, they call it believer's baptism, but no one really knows who a believer is, so we'll call it profession baptism. Some, the Campbellites in particular, have gone on to say that unless a person who professes is baptized only by immersion, they are not saved because baptism now saves you. And they'll quote that verse from our text. You can believe all you want, you can be ready, but unless you get immersed, you're not saved because baptism now saves you, they'll say. So let's consider this text and understand it and see how it helped the dispersed Christians to whom Peter wrote and see how it can help us. The backstory, which we read from Genesis, is the story of the days of Noah when the world had become a terrible, violent place. There was no human government at that time, no police, no written law. It was a crazy, chaotic, a terribly violent place. You read about some of that in the narrative of Genesis 6. Demons were having a heyday. It even appears from the text of Genesis that all this had come to have a genetic effect on the human race, so that there were these giants, these Nephilim, these renowned giants of old, who were violent doers on the earth. powerful giants empowered by demons. And God was disgusted. He had made a good creation. He had said it was very good. And then man fell. And then he's going to destroy the earth now because he's disgusted. And all the inhabitants of the earth would be destroyed in this flood. Genesis 6 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you get all those words piled up together? Every, only, only. And it grieved him to his heart that he had made him. So God, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But this verse 8 is so important. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because of this favor, God commanded Noah to build an ark. You know the story of Noah and the ark. It took a long time, but eventually the ark was complete, and God sent a great universal flood, a judgment which completely rearranged the surface of the earth, apparently, and it drowned all the people according to the Bible. Noah and his family, 8 persons, were saved through the flood. They endured the flood, but were preserved by the ark because they were above the flood, but in the ark. And Peter here is saying that Christ is a lot like the ark. Think about that. Christ is a lot like the ark. We are all guilty sinners, you see, who deserve to be destroyed, to be drowned and put out of existence. But those who are in Christ, the ark, come through the judgment and are not destroyed, but are rather saved. So Peter, drawing on that ark and Noah and the flood and the judgment, says this in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water in the ark. By the way, Peter uses the flood as an analogy of baptism. He treats the worldwide universal flood as real history, not a myth, not a parable. And there's no way to treat it as a local flood, as some have tried to do and still maintain that only 8 persons were saved. And then he says, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that baptism is like the flood and like the ark. Here's how. Those who are inside the ark of Christ come through the flood of God's judgment for our sins, which we deserve. And yet they live because they came through it inside the ark. What mattered for their personal safety in those days long ago was to be in the ark, not in the flood that was under the ark, but inside the ark. So if we put those things together, those concepts, you have to kind of think through conceptually. That's the way they were thinking back then. That's the way Peter's thinking. What saves you? What saves you? Boil it all down. What saves you? What saves you, brothers and sisters here today, is being inside Christ. That's what saves you. Being inside Christ, being in union with Christ, saves you. Apart from Christ, you are as helpless as a non-swimmer in a 40-day flood. I'm a pretty good swimmer. I've always been a pretty good swimmer. I'm good at treading water. I could probably tread water for a few hours if the water was warm. One of our ministers down in Key West, Florida, Pastor Bill Welzine, completed his 91st swim around the island of Key West last June in 6 hours, 14 minutes, and 19 seconds. But eventually, even Bill Welzing would sink into the brine, as the whole world did except for 8 persons during the Great Flood. But united to Christ, you share in everything that he suffered and in everything that he accomplished, because you're not just united to him in his death, but united to him in his resurrection. Christ's suffering and his resurrection victory, being put to death in the flesh, as Peter says, and having been made alive by his resurrection, that is what saves you. How does this help the Christians to whom Peter is writing here? Well, here's how. Baptism, the baptism they had all received, if they were in the church where he was writing, is not subjective, but objective. It's something you can nail down. You can give it a time, date, and place. It's something that happened. It's not just an experience subjectively that you might have had a dream or a feeling or something, but it is objectively something that happened. It was done. The act of baptism, you see, he's saying, is the sacramental form of union with Christ in his death, and the sacramental union with Christ in his resurrection, his having been made alive. It's the sacramental form of those things. A sacrament has 2 parts. Part A is the thing from the material world, water or bread and wine, chosen by God. And then part B is the speech chosen by God, both to illustrate and to enact something. So it's the thing, the material thing, and God's word with it that causes it to have real function. Baptism belongs to the church. Christ gave it to the visible church. Baptism isn't something that should be performed by private persons. It's not for the Bible camp or the Christian school or the mass Christian rock concert in Pennsylvania. Creation, I think they called it. A sacrament is less than the thing itself, which is union with Christ, but it is more than a mere illustration of the thing. You see, God enacts something by a created thing and his word applied in a particular time and place to a particular person. Let me give you some illustrations of this thing where God enacts by his word. In Genesis 1, verses 3 through 27, I'm not going to read all that, but God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he went on to say, "Let there be a lot of other things," and there was. They happened, they became. And then John taps into this in his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." So he's tapping into the Genesis narrative. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." God enacts by speech and creates by speech, by simply calling something into existence. And we do that too in our own right. We call it speech act. It's an utterance that creates by declaring. You think, "I don't create anything by declaring." Well, it happens. Some linguists say this, that a declarative speech act is a speech act that changes reality in accord with the proposition of the declaration. They give examples of that. Baptisms, we're going to do that today. Pronouncing someone guilty, or pronouncing someone innocent, or pronouncing someone husband and wife. When a man and a woman are standing before a minister or another authorized person at a wedding ceremony, before they take their vows, they are 2 unmarried persons. In fact, they remain unmarried until they are pronounced husband and wife. Then something has happened. It's changed, hasn't it? A speech act has happened. The reality has changed. It's objective. You write down the time and place on the marriage certificate. One time I was doing a wedding in Wilmington, Delaware, for some dear friends, And I turned the page in my script. You know, I'm a guy who likes a script. I turned the page a little too soon, and I skipped right over the ring ceremony. Well, the bride and groom didn't even blink. They went ahead, took their vows, and I pronounced them husband and wife. And as the recessional started to take place, and the bride and groom went out, and then I started to go out, this lady is sitting out in the left side, said, "You forgot the rings!" I was mortified. But the bride and groom simply exchanged rings in the vestibule and covered my foible. The groom said, "It's okay. You pronounced us, so we're married." He was right. He was right. It's a declaration together with the vows that transform their state from two independent persons to create a new family unit before God and these witnesses. In much the same way, the speech act of baptism is the application of water together with the words authorized by God, and these create a baptized person before God and these witnesses. Without these two things, the person remains an unbaptized person. And baptism with faith gives you what Peter calls an appeal of a good conscience. Evie Rose, when she grows up and she's told about her baptism, about a material thing, water being applied to her in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, she's told about that, she will be able to understand if she's taught, and she will be, "I am forgiven. Amen. I am cleansed. I have the appeal of a good conscience before God through my union with Christ, my baptism combined with faith, trust in Christ." And that helps her. It will help her. Romans 6, Paul says on the same topic as union with Christ, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." He says, "How can we who died, objectively died, to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We became baptized persons. We were buried, therefore, with him by death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might live in newness of life." So what does this mean? It means, in God's view, you who are baptized have already died, just as God threatened death in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You have died, and you have gone to hell for the just punishment of your sins, and you have already been resurrected. You are now right with God. You are raised up from death and seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul connects this with baptism and the fact of having been baptized. So, does it matter whether you're baptized? Does God care whether a person is baptized? While you're thinking about that, let's ask another question. Does God care whether two persons are married? Is it just the same as if they just live together without any public promises, without any laws, without any declaration of having been united together? Yes, God cares, because a Christian wedding is a speech act of God through authorized agents. It cannot be reduced to mere living together. The modern mind says all that matters is the emotional connection. Who needs a piece of paper? The modern mind loves to separate spiritual things from material things and to pit public purity. But biblical faith is opposed to separating the material and the spiritual. That was something the Greeks did. They said that the material world is evil, and we need to separate it from the spiritual world. No. Biblical faith understands that God created the world and mediates his gracious relationship through created things like water and bread and wine. Think about this. You and I only know God because he has chosen to act by means of created things in order to create salvation. He sent his Son in human flesh, material world, real human flesh that you could touch. He entered the world made by himself to create and bring salvation to those who were in his image, in human nature. So it should not be strange to us, brothers and sisters, that God uses speech acts of holy baptism to assure us of our union with Christ by faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 72, says, "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself?" The answer, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanses us from all sin. Why then does Holy Spirit in the Scriptures call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer, God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by his divine pledge and sign he may assure us, see, here's where the assurance comes, that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. He uses physical things to show us our union with Christ. It's objective, not subjective. So Peter is basically saying God's speech act in baptism to you people to whom he wrote, administered by the church, assures you of your union with Christ in his saving worth, your death, your resurrection, your good conscience before God. Peter is proving to these baptized persons that they have a good conscience because they are united to Christ. Because God has spoken. God has acted through the church to assure them of this. Now, these Christians to whom Peter wrote may have felt saved one day and not so much the next. They may have been tempted to wander from their faith, and they were, historically speaking. And one day they might feel so strong in their faith they're willing to die for Jesus. So they vary from this to that. Peter is saying, you can be sure. God has acted. He has spoken. He has given you his word, his covenant sign. He's put it upon you. Trust in him. You're in Christ. You're in the ark that came above the flood. You are saved. I, like Peter, as a pastor, want you to make full use of what God has given to you. Baptism, you see, is not primarily about something that you have done, a decision that you have made. We can make decisions and then we can unmake decisions because we're flaky. But God has done something. God has done something. It's not primarily about your profession of faith, although it may serve that purpose in a secondary way. Baptism is an action of God that declares to you your union with Jesus Christ and calls you to faith and obedience based upon that union. Going back to marriage for a moment as an analogy, a man and a woman are called to live out their vows on the basis of their union. Their union is not dependent upon the performance of their vows in such a way as to say that they can join together and perform their vows perfectly for a couple of years and then finally declare themselves married. No, they are married first and then live out the vows. The union is the foundation of performing the vows, even imperfectly, as they always are. The marriage union is meant to be permanent and lifelong. These Christians were facing troubles and persecutions and other difficulties. And so Peter says, let me remind you of what God has done. in your baptism. Their union with Christ is what saved them and what would keep them from caving under the pressures that would come. So baptism was and is a speech act of God which helps God's people. Some of you may remember your conversion. Some of you may not. Some of you may feel especially close to God today, and some of you may not. But if baptism has been done to you and God-given faith is present in you, you have it from God that you are united to Christ. You share his death. You share his resurrection. You will be okay. That is the baptismal gospel. Good news of a vital, life-giving assurance strengthening union with Christ declared by God in baptism. You are in the ark that came through the flood. Apart from Christ, you're as helpless as a non-swimmer in a 40-day flood. But if you're in the ark that came through the flood, thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given material things, signs and seals, together with your word to assure us in our flakiness, in our ups and downs, in our fears and doubts, in our temptations and our triumphs, that we belong to Christ. Make that the foundation of our good, solid, strong living, we pray in Jesus' name.